Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you today. We're going to get ready to talk some text, think about preaching. These are the texts for the third Sunday after the Epiphany. We are in year C, and the Sunday coming up is January the 27th, 2019. We're going to run a quick gamut today. Nehemiah, one of my absolute favorite passages right out of the heart of Nehemiah, Brother Ezra, the reading of the scroll, the word of God, Psalm 19, great text, 1 Corinthians 12. We're just continuing sort of a continuous kind of reading through Corinthians for the next few weeks. And then our gospel passage today, the first part of a two-part story in Luke chapter 4. I know you've been scratching a few ideas out. Tell us what you got in mind this week, Bubba.
Well, first of all, I want to acknowledge the passing of Mary Oliver at the age of 83. A poet beloved of many preachers, as was noted not only in her obituary on Episcopal Cafe, but also in the New York Times that referred to her poems as almost homiletic. I like that.
A person, a true artist with words, someone who appreciated the power and the placement of every single word. And
frequently,
the words, yeah.
Frequently quoted from the pulpit,
yeah. I'm sure. Last thing I'll say about Mary Oliver, the words that she chose not to use are sometimes just as instructive as the words she did. That's a good lesson for preachers and probably why we have such an affinity for her work.
Yeah. She spoke of the minimal, it's sort of minimal, that which doesn't need to be said
doesn't need to be said. That's it.
So, I have a piece here I want to read, and I am going to substitute the word preaching sermons for the word poems.
Okay.
So Mary Oliver writes, "For sermons, poems are not words after all, but fires for the cold, ropes let down to the lost, something as necessary as bread in the pockets of the hungry."
That'll work.
That'll work. The Word of God is our theme for the day. Words that are fires for the cold, ropes let down to the lost, and something as necessary as bread in the pockets of the hungry. So I want to begin over in Nehemiah. I remember this story from Sunday school. I think we've acted it out, or we had flannel board. You remember this? You
know, I don't know if we got to act it out. Maybe off the flannel board. There you go.
I just have profound imagery of this, and having grown up in the Mountain Missionary Baptist Church, you know, the Word was a big, you know, the Word of God in the King James. I'm sure they taught us that they brought a good King James out of the wall to read.
Of course.
But the imagery here is fascinating. I see when I read this text, I see like movies of medieval times when the king's on a platform out in the big meeting area like that St. Peter's Square kind of thing, you know, where they're up on a platform and they speak. So there's an outdoor platform in front of the water gate of the rebuilt wall, and Nehemiah is the governor and Ezra is the priest, and so they gather all the people. I love the all and all, you know, that kind of language, which is liturgical in form. And three things happen here that I think we need to focus on as they do this. This is the return from exile, the rebuilding, the beginning to get going. There were three things going on here, one of which is the renewal of the covenant. as they, you know, and which is a good time for a renewal of a covenant. They'd been taken off. They'd, well, are we God's people, et cetera, et cetera. So there is a renewal of their covenant as all God commits and they commit. The second is, I want to lift up, this is what I consider, this is my model for lectionary preaching,
yeah,
which is why I call my sermons homilies rather than sermons. It's a little thing. But too often, I think, we think every week we're being prophets who need to be inspired anew, you know, for, you know, I had brought a word of the Lord, the kind of thing. And mostly, week after week, we take the text, we read it, and we explain it. And that's my model of what I think. And I think that's a model that begins biblically. What's interesting is the reader and the explainer were not the same folks.
Right.
They read, and then the Levites went amongst the people. It's almost like, all right, let's talk about this a while. All right, now that part, you know, it's another interesting another part of that. So that's a model. And then the third thing to lift up today in regards to the Luke text is the synagogue pattern can be discerned here, the pattern that developed, which is bring the scroll, open it up, it's read and explained.
Right.
That it becomes the pattern of synagogue worship. The people gather, the scroll is the word, and they're standing up and they amen. There's kind of little liturgics there. But the point of which of that is that it becomes a pattern coupled with singing some hymns and praying, which is here,
right,
is what synagogue worship evolves to. And this note, this is not in the temple. This is not ceremony. This is proclamation.
Right.
You know, so all of that is there in Nehemiah today. And I don't know if I were preaching on that, I think I would focus on, for preaching, a kind of a sense of when God's word is proclaimed, God is present. You know, the presence of God, and that the word is proclaimed to the people, and there is how we respond to the word. That might be a good sermon thing there. There's that weeping. Well, don't weep.
Right.
You know, don't weep. Do not mourn. And so we find ourselves cut to the quick by the word, and then the positive, the gospel, quote unquote, the good news gets proclaimed. Eat, drink. The day is holy. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Law, in Lutheran terms, law and gospel in one text, you know, as they're cut and restored. So there's that.
There's that. And besides, one of the great possibilities for sermon titles: eat the fat and drink sweet wine.
Yeah,
what an evocative image. But I think you're right to a great text here to talk about the Word of God, the presence of God in the Word in our midst, our response, and then that contrast at the end. This is not the day to weep. This is not the time to mourn. This is the time to celebrate. And, you know, we kind of laugh at eat the fat and drink the wine, but it is the largest possible contrast from weeping, right, and mourning and fasting and ashes, yep, and all of that kind of stuff. So we have a great sense of strength in the joy that the Lord brings and the joy of the Lord's presence. So good things to explore there.
There's one, a facetious aside.
No.
Yeah.
Are you about to say something facetious?
I am, as strange as it may seem. So I was thinking about how the word challenges us, our assumptions. And I was thinking about the line about eat the fat or drink sweet wine.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, so the diet conscious are going to, wait, what? Eat fat? And the teetotalers who believe that wine in the Bible had no alcohol in it are going to say, he didn't mean that.
You're going to get in trouble, Bubba. You better watch out. First time in your life, your mouth would get you in trouble.
But I want to tell you, that's my justification. Eat the fat, drink sweet wine for good barbecue.
That'll work. Yeah,
and I think beer comes in the wine category
with a little stretching.
A little stretching. Oh. All right, I'm done. Let's move on to 19. So Psalm 19. Again, we're about the word, and it's interesting how it divides out, because it divides out between a response to the God's creation as a word and then the written word. So note that verses 1 through 6 is all how we can see God in creation. I think this is, you know, I want to mention Mary Oliver again. This is one of the powers of her poetry, is she was such a creation person who didn't talk about God in what you might call traditional or orthodox senses, but the spirituality and noting God in that was there. This is what 1 through 6 is about seeing that God permeates creation. And then 7 through 10, it moves into the law. And we, if we hear the law as, you know, statutes and things, do this, do this, do this, and, you know, or you're wrong, that's not how this is meant. It's about God's oral word, God's written word, God's word to us that lets us know, the teaching. And what's interesting in the patterns here is in 7 through 9, there is this poetic pairing of word and effect in 6 pairs. Just note that very carefully. And it, the pairing is interesting because it pairs a descriptor of the law and the effect. The law of the Lord is perfect, descriptor, reviving the soul, effect. The decrees of the Lord are sure, descriptor, making wise the simple, effect. And it pairs that all the way through there. Precepts, fear, commandment, ordinances, rejoice the heart, enlighten the eye, endures forever, makes us true and righteous altogether. If you're going to preach on that, that might be an opportunity to say, what is the God's active word? God's word just doesn't sit there. We hear it and say, that's interesting. God's word changes us, is what it's getting at there.
Yeah.
And in the last part of this psalm is a confession and renewal response. And some people tried to say, well, you know, that's, you know, okay, you got to create the word that goes off on this, oh, I'm a terrible human being, and they get tied into the negativity image that some people have of law, like it's bad medicine. But really, it's like what happened in Nehemiah when they heard the word of God and they wept. Yeah. It does confront us with who we are, and one in the presence of the holy begins to say, I'm not everything I ought to be.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they begin to say, your servant is warned, clear me from hidden faults. And then, you know, then I shall be blameless. And then there's this prayer that just sums it up at the end. Let the words of the mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable. And then my rock and my redeemer, this statement of faith of who God is in the presence. And it's a worshipful response. And that's one thing I want to say, is this pattern continues in synagogue worship.
Right.
The presence of the word, both creative word and written word, and the response of the hearer,
right?
Of who this is, how it's done, and I trust in you. The commitment. Yeah,
it's a pattern that carries on to our worship, even yet today. I have to give a quick comment. Anytime I get a chance to mention a quantum thought, I do. And one of the underlying realities in quantum thinking is that a thing can be both this and that. And the opening here, and you alluded to it, we have a word that you can see. And you have the creations. There's nowhere on the earth that their voice is not heard, and yet there's not a word spoken. We see a word. You can hear it and see it, and I don't know that has anything to do that you can use preaching, other than this is just such a beautiful, rich text. Maybe it's akin to the fact that we are sinners and we're redeemed. The Lord is my rock and my redeemer. How can you be both? Well, you just can. You just can't.
Well, one of the reflections there is some people make a false dichotomy, a false divide between the word in nature and the word as written. And Christian theology would argue they're the same thing, mm-hmm. and they get summed up in Jesus the Christ, mm-hmm. you know, who is the Word of God, whom you can see God through. And he was the creative word from John's gospel in creation. And also he's the word about whom we write, you know, yeah. the spoken word, all of that ties into that, what you're talking about. It's both and not either or.
Yeah.
So skipping over Corinthians for just a moment.
Bye-bye, Paul. We'll be back. Hold on.
We'll be back. We'll move over to the gospel. One of the things to point out, as you mentioned earlier, is be aware, this is part one of a two-part story, and B, preach the part you read, not all of it.
Right. Don't jump ahead.
Or, depending on the tradition out of which you speak, whether it's some traditions you read the sections in turn, if you want to take Luke 4, 14 through 30 for one sermon, do it, you know, and pick one of the other texts for this week or the next week. Yeah. In other words, don't do this sermon twice.
Right.
Don't preach, because next week you're going to be on 21 through 30 and you'll just be doing the same sermon twice. So be clear about what you're trying to get done. That's right. What my point is. So I would suggest focus on part one and focus on what's going on here. One of the things to note is that that Nehemiah pattern repeat. They brought him the text, he read it, and they waited for him to explain it. I think if you're preaching on the gospel and you do my tradition, you read Nehemiah, you did the Psalm, you read Corinthians, and you read the gospel, then you preach. It might be one thing to note early in a sermon is notice this pattern that we saw in Nehemiah. This is what Jesus is living out. It's become the pattern of worship, and it's an expected pattern, but Jesus breaks the pattern in the explanation. So that's a kind of place to be. He's not just doing the same old thing. This is a symbol of doing something new.
Nor does he sweep the old form away and say, don't bring me that scroll. Look, I've got a word for you. So it's, again, it's not doing away. Sometimes in our enthusiasm for, well, we need to do something new, we need to change things up, we just sweep all the old stuff out. And many a church revolt and many a the source of many of the so-called worship wars we have had over the last few years, I think, as a result of a poor decision that says, well, if we're going to be new, we're just going to be all new. We're not going to sing any of that old stuff. We're not going to stand up and read the scroll and then, you know, let's just no, there's a tension, but it's given a new meaning.
Mm-hmm. Subtle shift. And it has to, the new comes in the midst of the old pattern of the old. And I think preaching and worship leadership and that sort of thing, that's how it happens. That pattern is there, but Jesus does some interesting things with it. So here, there are about four things I want to mention. One is the Spirit's predominance in Luke throughout. And we're going to be preaching about Luke in most of this year. And just know the verse word, filled with the power of the Spirit. So let's look back at the first few chapters of Luke, and you see all the Spirit movement, you know, that goes on, particularly the Spirit after the baptism, the Spirit in the wilderness, and now the Spirit, he's still filled with the Spirit. So pay attention to throughout this year as how the Spirit moves. And this is very important to Luke, that Luke sees the Christ as led by the Spirit. It's as my good friends in the Restoration movement remind us, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Trinitarian deal of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their inner workings is very prominent in the Gospel of Luke as we try to figure out what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God in this relationship with Father, Son. That's one. Father and Spirit. The second thing is that this and other places in Luke reminds us that Jesus operated out of what I call the bosom of Abraham. He was very rooted in Judaism, and Luke makes a big deal about making sure that we see all of that in his gospel. And this is one more time. I love the line 4:16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom.
Always there.
Luke, the story of Luke of Jesus in the temple at 12, a reminder, good Jewish boy. Mm-hmm. All the way through Luke, you're going to find a reminder that Jesus was a good Jewish boy, raised upright, as we say in the South. And what he did came out of his Judaism was not a sweeping aside of Judaism to do something totally and completely. We knew it. So that he came there, he observed the tradition as they handed him the scriptures. They had heard that he was a rabbi and teaching. There was a little bit of, this is not one that says, who is this? They know it's Jesus, and he's back. Jesus, would you read? You know, yeah. These are his neighbors. These are his friends. These are people he went to high school with.
Yeah.
You know the kind of thing, and they asked him to read. And the third thing is the text is from Isaiah 61:1-2. And it's interesting that he unrolled, found the place where it was written. Now, this is interesting. They gave him Isaiah. That's the lectionary piece. And the question is, was Isaiah 61:1-2 the next thing in order to be read?
Was it the lectionary? Did he turn over a little bit?
Yeah. It says he found the place where it was written. I think we don't know. But what's interesting is the way Luke has told this story. He answers the what is a Messiah. Hmm. The question early on in Luke, and it'll carry on, who is this? What is the Christ? Are you the Christ? What does this mean? And he answers early on in his gospel. Luke answers the question. This is what a Messiah is and does.
Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, the year of the Lord's favor. The already but not yet kingdom of God is beginning, and that's what he notes. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's my fourth point. The already but not yet. So it begins.
And so it begins.
So it begins. That's yeah. So preaching wise, you're looking at this and you're saying, what does this say to us as we move in Epiphany? What is revealed to us revealed, today? Yeah. And I think part of the revelation is that out of the bosom of Abraham has come a Messiah who defines his ministry in this case, his ministry out of the bosom of Abraham, out of Judaism, with a quote from Isaiah, and proclaims, I am this Messiah. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. This is who I am, and this is what I'm about.
Yeah. Well, and in sort of classic Jesus style, if you will, one of the things we notice in the gospel, it's never 100% overt.
No.
That Jesus stands up and says, look, what I'm trying to tell y'all is, I'm your Messiah. And it's more of a he places all the dots and he lets them connect them.
Okay. To quote another of my favorite female poets, Emily Dickinson, always tell the truth, but tell it slant.
Tell it slant. And so, yes, all of these things are happening. It is somewhat like the psalm. You know, the heavens are proclaiming, we can look around and we can see this word that is being spoken all around us. Jesus is laying out here, this is Messiah quality stuff. This is what's really needs to happen. This is the kingdom of God. This is the Lord's favor. And today, it's being fulfilled. It's almost like, now make what you will of that. Which is really going to be the second part of the story. They are going to make what they will of it. It's not going to be the most positive reception. One of the ways I would deal with this, and I plan to preach it as the two-part story, the way it is in the gospel, is to acknowledge that just by the way the story is constructed, we know something's up. Now, we're not going to get to exactly what's up until next week, until the next time we read. But you can see the setup. It opens up Jesus, filled with the Spirit, back to Galilee. The word is getting out. He's going around to all the synagogues. He was praised by everyone. But when he came to Nazareth, and the story immediately sets us up, ooh, something must have happened in Nazareth.
Yeah.
And so we're gonna get the first part today where Jesus does this Messiah work and says, hey, it's getting started. Now, next week we're going to see the response. Yeah, again, make of this what you will.
Yeah.
Well, we're going to see how the folks in his home church, what they decided to make of it. And that's, I think, Luke brilliantly opening for the rest of us. And so what make of this what you will. What will you make of this, Jesus?
Mm-hmm. And it's important to, as you say, I mean, you lead in and say, next week we'll see some things. But I do think it's important to spend a lot of time on what is our role with 418. Mm-hmm. If this is what Jesus is about, what are we to be about? You know, that call. What is our call here? And I remember very well Richard John Newhouse, who was a Lutheran who became a Catholic priest and did a lot of writing, but he was at Lutheridge 25 years ago talking about this text, and he said, this is not a good text for ordination sermons. He said, I've been going around to ordinations, and a lot of this is read, you know, the Spirit of the Lord has appointed me, and I've anointed, and he said, no, you're not. That was Jesus. You're not Jesus. And he said, the point is to figure out what your role is in being a part of the body of Christ.
Make of this what you will. What do we do with it now?
Do we respond? Mm-hmm. And it's not that we individually are trying to do all these things, but this is a part of the Jesus movement that was started. And the question is, how do we do that as the body of Christ, which is my connection to 1 Corinthians.
There you go. I was going to say, I'll give you a minute to top us off on 1 Corinthians.
Well, so the connection has to do with being the body and has many members. So we do not individually fulfill Luke 4:18, but as the body of Christ in the world, we do. So a couple of quick things. This is not an analogy that Paul made up out of his own head. Mm-hmm. This is one that the Greco-Roman world often used to talk about the state, you know, and that was uncommon in the literature about the body politic. We still talk about the body politic. Mm-hmm. So, an interesting grammatical question in the early days of the United States. Should it be the United States is or the United States are? And it was a question that honestly wasn't answered until the Civil War.
Yeah.
Because the individual states are or the United States is. And it became the is.
Right.
A country, you know.
A so unitary. You said it, mm-hmm.
So the question is, we are, as in Christians, and there's so much of me and Jesus goes on, you know, my faith and the church is where I'm getting fed and all this. The question is, we're not independent, nor are we dependent upon each other. We are interdependent. It's unity, not uniformity. But we need to take seriously that we are not a body of Christians. We are a Christian body.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The difference. Not a body of Christians, just a group of Christians that are together, but we are the Christian body. And the risen Lord takes the bodily form in the church, Christ in the world. Bodily form in the Christians who are a body. Mm-hmm. The church is the body of Christ in the real world, in a real sense, not a metaphorical sense. It's not a metaphorical sense. We are really Christ in the world. And so when you look at this today and you think about what is our response to Christ, to this proclamation of Christ, is to realize we are becoming a part of that kingdom of God, that body of Christ that is fulfilling mm-hmm. this together mm-hmm. as one.
Right.
And we have a part to play in that, mm-hmm. you know, whatever our part is.
So. And whether or not we really agree with or even like much that bunch down the road, yeah. somehow there is yeah. this one body of yeah. Christ. And so you've said a number of times over the years, living in community is just not always an easy thing. And this takes me back to it. We have to be reminded all the time. There's lots of different parts in this body of Christ. They don't all look the same, work the same, and they're not supposed to. So... yeah.
C.S. Lewis opined in one of his essays that one of the reasons to be in church is it teaches us the Christian virtues. It's easy to talk about love everybody when you stay at home and commune with God in nature. It's another thing to love everybody when you go to church with them and you have to deal with them.
Ain't
and
that the
forgiveness
truth?
And love and caring and all those things. Being a part of the body of Christ is a part of becoming a Christian. Because you have to learn to be a Christian in that context.
That's it. Right. Well, okay, Bubba, we got to get out of here, but I want to ask you to just say a real quick word about a little project. It's kind of late breaking, but we've got the opportunity to have a lectionary lab workshop coming up. It's a Lenten project, not for Lent, but actually during Lent. We've got an opportunity to invite you guys to come on down to sunny Florida the last week in March. Details are coming, but the very last week in March. And we would like to spend some time together on a workshop, preaching Holy Week and beyond. Give us your quick idea about that.
Two things, one of which, Garrison Keillor used to talk about all these people from the upper Midwest in the middle of winter going to Florida.
Woo-hoo!
And listen to a couple of minor league theologians spar a few rounds and sit out by the pond. So that might be our possibilities. No, what we want to talk about is Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, possibly Easter Vigil, Easter Sunday. That's a lot of preaching in 1 week, and we want to help you get prepared for that. Look at those texts, find a pattern, work with that. Luther Springs, a good Lutheran camp outside of Gainesville. We're working with them. We're looking forward to it. We hope you come. And that's all I got
that's
to say.
That's it. Right that's now. Enough
and,
right
and
now.
We need some of y'all
that's
to come
it.
On down.
Sometimes the week of March 25th is what we're trying to nail down. We'll have more details on the website and next week on the show. But if you'd be interested in coming to Florida for a couple of 3 days, having a nice retreat, talking about preaching, working through some text together, let us know. I'd love to hear from you. You can message us on Facebook, Lectionary Lab page, on our podcast site, or even on our website. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. Well, Bubba, that's about all we got time for today. Not much left for us to do, I don't reckon, than tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Sally Gooden, performed by Nat Key and the Bowties. We go out this session with Mary Don't You Weep, performed by the Queen of Soul, Aretha Franklin, accompanied by James Cleveland and the Southern California Community Choir.
Listen, Mary.
Mary,
tell your sister to don't moan.
Martha, don't you moan.
Pharaoh's army.
Pharaoh's army.
All of them men got drowned in the sea. Jesus said, Mary,
oh, Mary, don't you weep.
Mary, don't weep.
Don't weep.
Don't weep. Tell your sister not to mourn.
Don't mourn.
Don't mourn. We're going to review the story of two sisters. Called Mary and Martha. They had a brother. Named Lazarus. One day while Jesus was away.
Mother,
don't you mourn.